So we're continuing from our study last week. If you remember, that was the first part. We saw the joy and thankfulness for the church of God. This is Paul's joy and his thankfulness for the church of God. He was thankful to God for this church. And if you were with us last week, you would know that we saw the life of Paul, where he was before Christ, and we saw his life after Christ. The difference, the contrasting difference of the way he hated the church to then loving the church. And we see the truths of why that is. The first and only point that we had last week from verses 1 and 2 was Paul's joyful greeting to the church. If you weren't here with us last week, we do have this sermon available on the website. I encourage you to go listen to it so that you can be caught up to where we are. It's under our resources tab on the website. And you will be able to see exactly from those two verses why Paul was so joyful in his greeting to this faithful church. After Christ, he loved the church. Remember, before he hated the church, he was seeking them and giving threats of murderous threats that he wanted to either imprison them or kill them because they were proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And so he hated them. And then on his road, on the road of Damascus to go and find believers of the way, men or women of the way, he was seeking to imprison them and bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial. And Jesus met him and stopped him in his tracks, if you remember. And he completely changed his life forever. He went from hating the church to loving the church because of his love for Christ. And Jesus said that you were not persecuting the church, you were persecuting him, you were persecuting Jesus, is what he said to Paul on this road. And then as we see that in the very beginning from Paul, an apostle, verse 1, and then as he goes into verse 2, you'll notice, to the saints and faithful brethren. So he sees this unity in Christ. They're together. He's thankful and joyful to God because they are together in Christ. That's where that union comes, is only through Christ, no other way. And then at the very end, this is just a brief update of last week, and then we're going to get into our text for today. The very end of chapter 2, or verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you were with us last week, you'll understand that this peace was not a peace treaty between two opposing enemies. That's what a war would happen between a different country and two different countries where they were in opposition, they were fighting, and they would write a peace treaty so that they no longer would fight each other or hate each other. It didn't mean that they were together. It just meant that they would no longer attack each other. This is not a peace treaty. This is that you are no longer an enemy of God because of His Son, Jesus Christ. You are no longer under His wrath, but under His grace. You can only have peace with God by His grace through His Son. We learned that last week. And so now as we continue on, direct your attention to verses 1 through 8 as I read and follow along. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. As you can see from these verses, Paul is thankful to God for this church. In verse 3, he says, we give thanks to who? Who is he saying they give thanks to? To God. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's pointing to God. Paul wasn't simply thankful because the Colossian believers claimed to be Christians. He wasn't simply thankful because they gathered regularly. He wasn't simply thankful because they were good and honorable people. All of those things are good and that is something Christians should desire to do. Christians should publicly identify with Christ. Absolutely, they should. No doubt about that. They should gather regularly and not forsake the assembly. We see that in Hebrews. And they should live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We see that in verse 10. Look to verse 10 just very briefly. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This should be a desire of every Christian. We should desire to please Him and live honorable lives worthy of the gospel and worthy of God. We should, absolutely. But that's not why He's thankful. He's not thankful for any of those things. In these verses, we're going to see exactly why He's thankful. He's joyful because they were faithful brethren, faithful saints, meaning they resembled Christ. They actually lived like the bride of Christ. That's what they resembled. And so He was joyful in His greeting for that. And then as we continue in verse 3 through 8, we see these reasons. There's three reasons I want to point out. Three reasons for His joy and thankfulness for this church, which is basic elements of a faithful church. A gospel-focused church is what we're going to see today. And He wrote this in several different other letters. But also, He has a difference in His greetings and in this thankfulness that we're going to see. I'm going to show us two different sides of the coin. When He wrote to the Corinthian church, it was a long letter. He actually wrote a second one for them. But when He wrote to them, He wrote because He had pains in this church. He was writing to correct false doctrine. He was writing to correct their way of life that was worldly and fleshly. And so we're going to see this difference between the Corinthian church and the Colossian church. Look on the screen. I have 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. This is when He's writing to the Corinthians. And He says, He's correcting their worldly lifestyle. He says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" He's writing to them to say, you're not living like Christ. You're not clinging to Christ. You're living like the world. Or in Galatians, he writes this letter where he starts his greeting, his introduction to them very briefly, where he says, I'm not writing to you with authority from men. I'm writing from God. God has sent me to say this. This is from the Lord. And then he goes straight into these words. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by grace, by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So we see he's writing to another church that was a heavy burden to him. He was writing to churches that were not living for Christ. They were living actually contrary to that. They were living worldly and giving in to false doctrines. But these are hard words. But when we see the way he addresses the Colossian church, we can see why he's so joyful, why he's so thankful, why he's so excited that there is a new established church in the city of Colossae. Because they cared to grow and mature in Christ. They cared and loved correct doctrine. That's what they valued. They wanted to mature in Christ. And so Paul is so thankful for that. He is so thankful. So as we look, and I want to draw our attention to these verses so we can see the three reasons, the three primary reasons Paul expressed thankfulness to God for this church. Notice that Paul, when he says this, he's not thankful for what most churches today elevate. He's not thankful for what most churches in our modern day will elevate in thankfulness. He's not thankful for new programs. He didn't say, I'm glad you have all this stuff going on in Colossae. This is great. He didn't thank them for that. He wasn't thanking God for that. He wasn't thanking Him for this new building or a new upgrade to the building. And he wasn't thanking for a big attendance in the church of Colossae. And he wasn't thanking even for baptisms. Baptisms are great, and we should celebrate those. But he wasn't celebrating the number of baptisms, because what truly matters is genuine conversion, not how many people are baptized. So what he was thankful for, these three things I'm going to give you from these verses. First, the first thing and reason Paul is thankful is he's thankful to God for their faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 3 through 4a. Second, he is thankful to God for their love for all the saints. That's 4b. And thirdly, he is thankful to God for their hope in the gospel, 5 through 8. I don't have a sub-point up there, but we could have a sub-point that he is thankful to God for faithful messenger of the gospel, which is Epaphras. But these are the three primary things that we're going to see today of Paul's thankfulness for this church. He is thankful for their genuineness of their faith in Jesus, their love for all the saints, and hope in the gospel and faithful messenger of the church. These are the three primary things that Paul is thankful for. And he's also written a letter that addresses the same thing, that he is thankful for another church in Thessalonica. I'll read it to you. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 and 3, he says, "We give thanks to God." Notice where he starts. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith," there's one, "and your labor of love," there's two, "and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." So notice these same three things is what he's thankful for that church as well. Another faithful church that he was thankful for, because those are the things they valued. Those are the things they held close to. They had genuine faith in Christ. They loved all the saints with all their heart, and they held and clung to the hope of the gospel. That's what we're going to see today. Paul's thankfulness is not on the external things, but on the spiritual things, the internal things. These three elements, faith, hope, and love, are what we are going to learn about today in verses 4 through 5 primarily. Of course, there are other things that we should be thankful for prayer, the preaching of God's word, fellowship of the saints, all of those things we should value, but those things flow out of these three elements, faith, love, and hope. They all flow out of that. Preaching comes by the faith and the hope in the gospel. Fellowship of the saints come by the love of the saints. All of those different things that we have flow out of these three elements. So let's draw our attention to these three. And I want to look at verse 3 first and just give us a very, very brief explanation. Look at verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to God." Now, when he says "we," he starts off with Timothy, right? So Timothy's with them. But if you were to go to the end of Colossians, you notice he lists a bunch of other people that are with him. So all these people that are there with Paul in prison, a house prison, they're all thankful for this new church. So there's Luke is there, there's a list of people, Tychicus, Onesimus, all these other people are there, and they're all thankful for this church because of their faith, love, and hope. So they're all thankful for this. That's why he says "we," but then notice who he's giving thanks to in verse 3. He's giving all the credit, every ounce of credit is to God. He's giving credit to God, thankfulness to God. He's not thanking the Colossian church, "Thank you for being you." That's not what he's saying. He's thanking God that they are who they are, because God has given them the faith. He has given them the love for all the saints, and he has given them the hope in the gospel. It's not on their own will. It's on God's. And so he's giving thanks and all the credit to God. Notice that in verse 3. And then as I think about this verse where he's thanking God for this new faithful church, it makes me think of Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, "I will build my church." Because he's giving all the credit to who? To God, who is the one who builds the church. So this is a God-built church. This is not a man-built church. This is a God-built church. And that is why Paul is thankful. It would be a very scary day to be a part of a church that is man-built. It would not be a thing to be thankful for, to be thankful for a church that is man-built. I pray that that will never be the case of this church plant, that it will always be a church that is built by God, not by me or anyone else, that it will be built by God. This is why Paul is thankful, because God is building this church in Colossae. Paul was never there, but he sees the fruit and what they value and what they treasure. It's a God-built church. And so that is why he is thankful. this first point, thankful to God for their faith in Jesus Christ. Notice how specific he is about this faith. This is where we get into the very first point. He's thankful to God for their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the object of one's faith is extremely important. If you don't know where the object of your faith is, you have reason to worry. I'm sure you've heard, think of this, and I'm sure everyone has heard something similar to this, but you've probably heard someone say something along these lines. You just got to have faith. Or everybody needs a little faith. Just have faith. In our culture today, having faith means that you're safe or that you're okay or that all things will one day work out for good in some way, as long as you have faith. Now, that's a dangerous thing to follow because they're not stating the object behind that faith. Notice why Paul follows in Jesus Christ right after faith. Because the value does not come from faith itself. I'll tell you, faith alone is worthless unless it has an object. So if you just say, I have faith, the question should be, faith in what? Faith in who? Because Buddhists have faith. They have faith in Buddhist teaching. Mormons have faith, but their faith is in a false Christ. Believe it or not, atheists have faith. And Muslims have faith. Their faith is by five pillars, and they try to keep these five pillars each day of the Muslim faith. So all these things are based on some type of faith, but the object of that faith is where your eternity lies. So when you think of the object of the faith, notice from verse 4, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ. The object of their faith is in Jesus. It's not just faith, period. It's faith in Jesus Christ. The object is Jesus. That's where their faith is. And when you really translate this word, get down to the deep meaning of this word, ultimately this word means lean your whole weight on. Lean your whole weight upon. So they're leaning their entire weight, their entire life, their entire belief system on Jesus. He's the object of their faith. This is not a simple intellectual acknowledgement where you say, okay, yes, I believe in Jesus. This is where you're clinging to Him. He is the object of your faith. He is everything. And every part of your being believes in Him. That's what he is saying here. And this object of your faith is Jesus Christ. He's thankful for that because they have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. The object is Jesus. Your faith must be in Him. All these other religions have faith in works, faith in a teaching of a false teacher. These are things that they place their faith in. The object of their faith is flawed, and there's no eternity that lies with that. The object of this faith, why Paul is so thankful, is because their object, the object of their faith is in Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:16, Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And then later on in Romans, in verse 10, 8 through 13, it's up on the screen, he shows the object of that faith. I want to show you just again, just to continue to reiterate this. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, notice that, the word of faith, which we are preaching. Then he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The object of the faith, you can see it clearly there, it's Jesus Christ. He's pointing to Him. The faith is not just faith of acknowledgement. It's faith that acts. The faith that these Colossian believers had was in Jesus Christ. James says faith without works is dead. It's not to say that works saves. It's to say that if you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, your life will display that. You will show that. This church did. This church acted upon their beliefs. And secondly, when we see this, their faith in Jesus Christ, it brings us to our very next point. where we see the next phase or element of this church. Another second reason why Paul is thankful for this church. First, we see the faith that they had, the genuine faith that they have in Jesus Christ. And secondly, now, we see the love that they have for all the saints. Look at 4b. He says, and the love which you have for all the saints. This is not some of the saints. This is all of the saints. There are some believers that may be harder to love, believe it or not. But that you love all the saints. They may have some that are easier to love, but it does not mean that you love them more than you love others. If they are in Christ, your life, if you have genuine faith in Christ, should love all of the saints. This is what he's saying. They love all of the saints, not just the ones at Colossae, but all, the universal church. So they're thankful to God for their love for all the saints. And Paul proved this a reality in Galatians 5:6. Paul says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, meaning that the works that you do is not what saves. He says, but faith working through love, those things mean something. The faith that you have in Jesus Christ is going to be worked out in the love that you have for the saints, the love that you have for Christ, the love that you have for the gospel. All of those things are going to flow from that if it's genuine faith. So he says that, but faith working through love. Wherever there is genuine faith in Jesus Christ, there is love for the saints. We covered this several weeks in a row. Where there is love for the saints, where there is not love for the saints, I'll say this, where there is not love for the saints, I will almost promise you that there is no love for Christ. They may say it, but if there's no love for His bride, there is no love for the bridegroom. Because to love the bridegroom, you would love His bride. For where there is true saving faith, there is love for the saints. So we saw this last week, actually, in verses 1 to 2. Remember, I showed you the life of Paul, where he was living and striving to destroy people of the way. That was the church. And then his life completely changed when Jesus saved him. He went from breathing murderous threats to trying to associate himself with the people he was seeking to kill. He went and started proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogues. He associated himself with the disciples of Jesus. His love completely changed. He loved the church instead of hating them. This word that's used here, where it says, love which you have for all the saints, there are three different ones. I won't go through all of them, but this one here is agape, how you would say it in the Greek. This love is agape, and it means like a sacrificial love. This isn't just a love that you have for your spouse or for a friend. This is a sacrificial love that you have for all the saints. The church, His bride, the type of love that sent Him to the cross, where He sacrificed Himself for the church. This is the same type of love that Paul is saying this church has for all the saints. It's a sacrificial love. Look at John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. This is what Jesus commanded. He didn't just ask of it. He commanded it to His disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then He says this, by this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. So what does it mean? If you don't have love for one another, if they know that you have love for one another, meaning the saints, if you don't, what would they also assume? That you don't have love for Christ. So here He's saying that this is how they know that you have genuine love for Jesus, is that you love the disciples, you love the saints. And to show you a little bit further, turn in Colossians to chapter 3. Remember, I told you, I got to be brief on this, but I told you that this book of the Bible is kind of divided in half, where He shows the life of Christ, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, all the work that He has done. In the second half is about now, in the light of this truth, this is how you should live your life. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says this, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, also, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is where Paul is calling them to action, basically calling them to, this is what you must put on in your life. Colossians 3:12 through 14, we see compassion, which is a concerning for, a caring for, a thinking about more than yourself. Kindness is a not angered or harsh. Not, it's goodness to one another. You're kind, you're caring, you're loving, you're thoughtful. Humility is you're not selfish. You humbly regard others as more important than yourself. We see that in Philippians 2:3. And gently, so it's a willingness to bring up a brother who has stumbled, but also suffer for that same brother or sister in Christ. And then patience is a long suffering of enduring life together. Even if there are brothers and sisters who may be stumbling or falling into sin, you're patiently caring and loving them and bringing them back to Christ. And then forgiveness and love, what we see in verses 13 and 14, this is clear. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should you. And then beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So he says, put on love. This is very clear. This is the action that Paul is calling this church to. Remember, you have love for all the saints. Live it out. Actually do it. I pray that that is true of our church, that we would be a church that genuinely loves the saints that are in this building, but also the saints that are around the world, that we would care about, that we would think for, that we would pray for other brothers and sisters all across the nation. But we must first be able to do that within our own doors, to be able to think for and pray for the rest of the brothers and sisters around the world. It should be true. It should be genuine. And so now direct your attention back to chapter 1, verse 4. I want you to notice that Paul says, love for all the saints, not just some, all. We certainly have differences, and we may not even have one thing in common in our daily life. We may have differences in every area of our life, and some do, and that's okay. But there is one thing that we all have in common. If you are truly in Christ, the common thing is Jesus. And so that unites believers from all different areas of the world, all different backgrounds, all different lifestyles, all different hobbies, all those different things in your life, even work. Those things are all different. That's okay. But there is one commonality, and that's Jesus. And if you are truly in Christ, that faith that you have in Him is genuine, and so the love for all the saints, regardless of their differences, you love them as well. So Paul is pointing that out, love for all of the saints, all of them. And this leads us into our last and third point. I don't want us to ever lose focus of this, the love and the faith that they have. But thirdly, the third reason for Paul's thankfulness to God, he's thankful to God for their hope in the gospel. Verse 5 through 8, look there. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul is thankful to God for their hope in the gospel. And that sub-point also is that he's thankful for this faithful gospel messenger, which is Epaphras. But this hope is what their faith and love hinge on. Notice that. Notice how he starts, because of the hope laid up for you. So this faith that they have and this love, the faith in Jesus and the love for the saints, it hinges on and it springs forth from the hope that they have in the gospel. If they didn't have hope in the gospel, they wouldn't have faith in Jesus. If they didn't have hope in the gospel, they wouldn't be able to love all the saints. It would be impossible if you did not have hope in the gospel. He says, hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So they're heavenly minded. They're thinking of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. And so I want us to notice that this word hope, as we use in our world or our modern day, is that it's not saying that I hope that the saints will win, or it's not saying that I hope that I'll pass this test. I know some of y'all are taking tests, so I'm sure you're hoping that you'll pass an exam. But it's not that. It's not a hope that I'll pass this test or a hope that the saints will win. It is assurance. It's a certainty. It is a hope that is guaranteed. That's what this means. It's a sure thing that in this gospel, very certain, not a question. If there was a question of whether this gospel were true or not, then you would also question the faith that you have in Jesus, and you would also question whether or not you should love all the saints. This hope is sure. It is a certainty, it is a confidence, and it is an assurance in this gospel message that was brought to them. Their hope is in this gospel, and they are sure about it. The hope that has caused the Colossian believers to have a heavenly mindset is because they have been raised up with Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Then he says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." They have a heavenly mindset because their hope in the gospel is sure. They're confident. They are certain that this gospel is true. They have no question about it. And it should be sure. It should be sure in your life and in your mind that you should be confident about this saving gospel, the only way to Christ, the only way to the Father. So their hope is assured because their life is hidden in Christ. That one commonality that they have, Jesus, that unites them as the body of Christ, they are sure in this gospel. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 1:1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior," and notice this, "and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." Christ Jesus, who is our hope. They're hoping in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a hope in Jesus, where they are placing their faith, genuine faith in, which also culminates and brings forth love for the bride. This hope that they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is sure. It's certain because of the finished work that Jesus has done on the cross. They are certain about this because Jesus died on the cross and rose and ascended and now reigning. This is where they are sure. No other religion has this hope. No other religion has this assurance. No other religion has this certainty of the day to come. No other one does. But Paul is so thankful to God because of their hope in the gospel. Before the gospel was brought to this church or this people group in Colossae, they were without hope in this world. They were without any certainty of life after this. They were without hope until this man named Epaphras came, was delivered by God to them to bring this gospel message of the hope of Jesus Christ. So God sent a faithful servant, which is our sub-point of this third point of Epaphras. Notice this, he says in verse 6, he says, "which has come to you." So this hope that has come to you, the gospel truth, which is true, he says, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel," verse 6, "which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant," who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Notice that they heard it. It was delivered to them from a servant of God, and that is how they came to believe in the hope of the gospel, which then springs forth faith in Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. This is a message that they completely embraced. They didn't partially embrace it. They completely embraced this gospel message, and they held on to it for dear life, because your life eternal depends on it. It enlarged their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. Now I want you to notice verse 5b through 7, just how this message came to them. As we have already stated, it came from a man named Epaphras that was delivered to them from God as a faithful servant for the gospel. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says this, Paul says this. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's where it comes from. I'm sure you've heard the saying, share the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Don't ever do that. I'm serious, don't. Because if you share the gospel and you don't use words, then you're saying Paul was wrong. You're saying God's word is wrong. It's necessary to use words because people have to hear it to believe. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Later on, or before this verse actually, in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 15, this is what he says, what Paul says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, or the good things. The good news of the good things. That's who Epaphras was to this church. How beautiful were his feet. He brought them the gospel message, this hope that they could cling to. The faith in Jesus Christ and the love for the saints all clings to and springs forth from the hope in the gospel, which Epaphras went and brought to this church. It is believed that Epaphras came to Christ through the ministry of Paul in Ephesus, and then in believing, he went and preached the gospel to this people in Colossae, and a church was grown. God built a church there through this gospel message. So thank God for faithful men like Epaphras, faithful men like Paul, that went and brought the gospel regardless of what would happen to their life. And now there is an established church, as we see in Colossae. And for this reason, Paul is thankful, because the gospel had went to Colossae, and people believed, and people were saved. A church was built from it. How important is the hope of this glory? This glory in Christ Jesus. The hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ should make a difference how we live. If you truly embrace this hope, it should change your life. You should have this response. Titus 2, 11 to 13, this is what Paul says about this hope that should affect believers' lives. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This should have an effect on your life. You should desire to live a holy life to God for His glory. In 1 John chapter 3, 2 through 3, the Apostle John says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you see the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? This is what you're longing for, what you're looking forward to. Believers during the early church were looking to the coming of Christ, not as it would be distant, but that it was near. They were looking to the coming of Christ and in expectancy. They were excited, but this is where their hope was. This is where everything springs forth from. This is why Paul is thankful for this church. Their hope is genuinely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we close, I want to remind you of where we come from, these verses, verses 1 through 8, but more specifically for today, verses 3 through 8, we saw Paul is thankful to God for their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that genuine faith. Jesus is the object of that faith. Second, we saw Paul is thankful to God for their love for all the saints. When your love is genuinely for the gospel of Jesus Christ, your hope is genuinely in the gospel of Jesus Christ, your love will be for all the saints. It's in 4b. And Paul, lastly, is thankful to God for their hope in the gospel, which we just read about. And the subpoint is that he's thankful to God for faithful messengers of the gospel. I want to read 1 John 3, 2 through 3 one more time. when you think of this hope of the gospel, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about this before you approach that table. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So if you are not sure where your hope lies, I pray that today you will reflect on these verses, that you will reflect on the genuine hope that this church, Colossae, had in the hope of the gospel of truth, the faith that they had in Jesus Christ, and the love that they have for all the saints. I pray you will reflect on that, and that you will genuinely seek the Lord through the gospel. Please pray with me. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, the beauty that is in it. And Lord, I pray that as we reflect on these verses, Lord, the few verses that we have covered today, that we would be reminded time and time again of the hope of the gospel. Father, that it would be something that changes our life, our perspective on the world, the way we live and act, that we would cling to the hope of the gospel, Father, that our faith would genuinely be in you, and that our love for all the saints would be true and genuine. We would care for them and love them because we're loving your bride. And Father, as we come before this table, that we would also reflect on ourselves and our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.